And would you please find in your Bibles 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, the Bible, as we have talked about frequently here, is a book of timeless truths. Though it has been written many years ago, it nonetheless is just as relevant today as it was in the days when it was written. And one of the timeless truths contained in the Scriptures is the truth that Jesus is going to come back one day. And in view of that fact, then, the truths of the Scriptures speak to us in many instances about how to live in regard to that fact, how to live in preparation for the Lord's return. And I want to speak to you this morning for a few moments about a lifestyle for the last days. Now, I'm sure that you've heard much on maybe radio and TV or from other attending other religious groups. Perhaps you've heard a lot about the last days in connection with the predictions that Jesus' return must be about to happen just any day now, that these are the last days. And that, in many ways, I am afraid, just twists what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures tell us that we do not know the day or the hour when He will come. But the Scriptures do tell us very plainly that we are living in the last days. Let me give you just a few verses of Scripture, if you're making notes, that will establish the fact that we have been living in the last days ever since the days of Christ, ever since Jesus' ascension back into heaven, ever since the day of Pentecost, for instance, in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 17. The Apostle Peter is preaching there. He quotes from the prophet Joel, in Joel, the second chapter, where Joel wrote about the last days. And Peter, in the 17th verse, says that the things that were happening there on that day of Pentecost, he said that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to quote Joel's prophecy about the last days. And so we see that the Apostle Peter says that that day of Pentecost, some 2,000 years ago, was associated with the last days. We find in Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 2, the inspired writer of that letter makes the statement that God has spoken in these last days by His Son. There again we have an indication of the fact that the days since Christ have been the last days. And so it is certainly right, it is certainly accurate to speak of the days in which we live as being the last days. But I warn you that no one knows when Christ will return. And so for anyone to say, well, these are the last days in the sense that Christ is going to be coming back just any day now, they don't know that. He may be coming back any day. And the reason is because these are the last days. And they have been the last days since He was ascended from this earth. Now, having said all that, I would like to talk to you about how we ought to live in view of the fact that we do live in these last days. How ought we to live as we wait for the end of all things to come? And I want to suggest to you a few things that the Apostle Peter has to say in 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. Let's read that passage. He says, "The end of all things is near." There you see the reference to a last days sort of time frame. The end of all things is near. Now, you might look at that and say, well, how in the world could Peter say that 2,000 years ago? And he talks about the end of all things being near. Well, it's near in the sense that, or he can write it then, so long ago. He could write it as yet being near because there was no other age to come. There were no other stages, if you will, of God's plans to be unfolded. The Christ had come. He had ascended back into heaven. There is nothing more to occur in God's grand scheme of redeeming mankind than for the Lord to come again. And so it is in that sense that the end of all things is near. And therefore, he says, be of sound judgment, of sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in the serving one another as good servants of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I want to say to you this morning that there are several things that Peter gives to us in these verses that speak to a lifestyle for the last days. And the first is that I would suggest to you that we need to be learning about His coming, or learning of His coming. As you look in verse 7 once again, he uses the term to be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Now, he's not speaking there about soberness in the sense of avoiding drunkenness, but rather he's talking about a soberness of mind, being serious in your mind. It's the same word that in Mark, the fifth chapter, we have an account of Jesus casting demons out of a man. In fact, there were so many demons that possessing this man, his name was Legion. And so it's the story of how the demons cry out to Jesus and ask that they not be sent away into destruction, but rather that they be allowed to enter a herd of swine that were nearby. And so they went into the swine, and the swine ran into the sea, and the sea ran into the swine, and they drowned. And the Lord relieved this man of great oppression. And the Bible goes on to say then, after this had occurred, that this man was found in his right mind. It's the same word that Peter uses here to talk about being sober. It is to be thinking rightly, to be thinking correctly. Now, Peter is saying, if you really believe that Jesus is coming, then you need to get right between your ears. You need to be thinking in view of the fact that He is coming again. You need to get serious about His return. We need to be doing some studying, in other words, about this. You know, there are a lot of people who give serious thought to a lot of things. The problem is they are giving serious thought to a lot of the wrong things. We need to be serious and not frivolous about thinking on the second coming of the Lord. And when we understand the second coming, we'll not be misled in our thinking about wrong things. There's a lot of serious thinking that's being given to social reforms, a lot of serious thinking being given to political reforms, a lot of serious thinking being given to education. Now, those are all good things in and of themselves. I'm not saying that these are all things that are wrong and that they ought not to be thought about. What I'm saying to you is that there is something more serious, something about which we should be more sober-minded, and that is the fact that Jesus is coming again, that He is going to return. And so Peter says to those whom he is trying to inform about a lifestyle for the last days, he says to them, think soberly about this. Are you doing that, Christians? Are you thinking about the fact that Jesus is going to come again someday? Well, Peter says another thing to us, and that is that we not only should be learning of His coming, we should be looking for His coming. Some versions say to be sober and watch. We don't have the time to look at it, but it would be interesting to just take note in your study sometime of how many times Jesus, in his teaching his disciples, used this word watch. He wanted them to be alert. He wanted them to be on the alert. Are we looking for him to come again? Have you ever had this experience? I relate it to my childhood. I can remember at Christmas time going to my grandparents' house in Memphis and waiting for the arrival of my aunt and uncle and my cousins. And all of us then would be together for that time as a family. And so I looked with great anticipation for their coming. I can remember, and I was sitting in my grandparents' living room in the front of the house, and car lights flashing through the big picture window there. And, you know, I would think, well, that's got to be them. And I'd jump up and run to the window, you know, to see if they were turning into the driveway. And no, it wasn't. And then maybe I'd hear another noise a little later on, and I might run to the back of the house into the kitchen and look out the back porch there to see if they had pulled in. You know, I thought I heard a car door. And, of course, it wasn't them. And just anxiously waiting, looking for their coming. Do you have that sense about the return of the Lord? Is there any anxiousness, a looking for it to come? Or is it anxiety, perhaps? A worry that he might be coming. Now, I've had experiences about family in that regard too. Worrying, being anxious about their return. I've had my daddy tell me, now your mother and I are going out for dinner, and when we come back, I want you to have these chores done. And I might be goofing off and not doing what I should have been doing. And then I would know that, well, you know, the amount of time is pretty close to passing that they would spend on an evening out. And then I would become anxious about their coming. Then when I think I hear a car door shutting, my thought was completely different than at Christmas time. I wouldn't be running with anticipation to see if my family had arrived. I would be scurrying about trying to get finished with what I should have been doing all along. Is there anxiety in the thought that Jesus is going to return? Is that what is in your heart? Or do you have an anxiousness, a looking for His coming again? We might say it in this way. Do you have a longing for His coming? That's what Peter writes about as well in this seventh verse. Look there again. When after saying that they should be sober spirit and watch, he speaks to them about being watchful and praying. Watch and pray. We're to be sober and watchful and to be given to the purpose of prayer in anticipation of the Lord's return. There are a lot of prayers in the Bible. A lot of prayers recorded. We talked about this a little bit in our class this morning. Many prayers recorded in the Bible. You know what the last prayer is in the Bible? It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 20. Come, Lord Jesus. Can you pray that? Can you say, Lord Jesus, I'm anxious for your coming. I'm longing for it to take place. Are you living soberly and watchfully and prayerfully so that you can say that? You know, when you're apart from someone that you love, what do you long for? You long for their return. You long to see them again. And that's the lifestyle that Peter is saying ought to be adopted by his brethren. But the next thing that he says is not only learn of his coming and not only look for his coming and to long for his coming, but he says we ought to be loving at his coming. We ought to be a people who are demonstrating this quality of love when the Lord returns. Is that what he's going to find when he comes back among his people? Look at verses 8 and 9. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Isn't it interesting that Peter words this in this way? Above all, keep fervent in your love. Do you know what the word fervent means? It really has to do with stretching out. It's a word that would have been used to describe the actions of an athlete, for instance, getting ready to engage in some athletic endeavor, where they would stretch out their muscles. I was at an Angels ball game the other day. You know, can't see the Braves, so I have to go to see the Angels sometime. And so these players out on the field, and they're laid out on the field, and they're stretching their legs and their bodies in all sorts of ways that I couldn't even begin to hope to get into that kind of position. But what they're doing is they're simply stretching out their muscles, making their muscles ready for the competition. That's what Peter is speaking about here when he says, be fervent in your love. Why is that so? Why is it so important that we be people who are stretched out in our love, extended in that? Well, I want to suggest to you a few reasons. One is because love is the great virtue. We talked about this not too long ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when the Apostle Paul concludes that great chapter by saying that there abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. It is the great virtue. But more than that, it is also the great command, love. Jesus was asked on one occasion by a member of his audience, what's the great command? Which is the great command? Tell me, what is the command I ought to be interested in, I ought to be giving attention to above all others? And Jesus' answer simply was, we sang about it here a few moments ago. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love was the great command. And Jesus went on beyond that and he said, and the second is what? It's still love, but it's love your neighbor. Love God, love your fellow man, Jesus said. That sums up what God expects of us. If you want to categorize God's commands and His expectations of us in two broad categories, there's a lot more that could be said about it, but there's the two categories, love for God and love for man. It's important that we be fervent in love, because love is the great virtue. It is the great command. It is the great testimony. Jesus spoke of this in John 13 and verse 35. When He spoke to His disciples, having given them an example of serving one another, of showing love to one another, He goes on to say in verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are My disciples, if you love one another. The greatest evidence that you and I can give to others around us that we are indeed followers of Jesus Christ is if we are loving towards one another. If we bicker and backstab and are biting toward one another, what do you suppose that indicates about our Lord in the view of others? What does it say? Well, that's what Jesus wants us to understand, and that's what Peter wants us to understand about the importance of being loving toward one another in view of His coming again. It is the great testimony that we get. It's the great motivation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, we find where Paul writes to that Corinthian church once again about this subject. And in verse 14, he says that the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. The love of Christ controls us. It really just goes back to what he had said in his first letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Nothing should motivate your living for Jesus more than your love for him. Remember the first verses of 1 Corinthians 13? He talks about all of the things that he might do. He'd give his body to be burned, but if he didn't have love in that act of sacrifice, he was nothing. He could speak with the tongue of men or of angels, but if he did so and he didn't have love, he was just a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. Love is the great motivator. It's the great motivation. And then finally, it is the great confirmation. Do you ever wonder, am I saved? Am I right with God? Is God really pleased with me? Am I truly among the people of God? It seems to me that that's a usual kind of question that would come to the minds of Christians. It seems to have come to the minds of some Christians in the first century. For the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." Now here's a confirmation for you on whether or not you are indeed among God's people, whether or not you are in the favor of God. You can make some evaluation about that based upon how you view the people of God, how you view your brethren. Is your heart headquarters for hatred? You're lost. It's just that simple. But if you love God, John will say elsewhere in his epistle, if you love God, you're going to love God's people. Now that's why we ought to be fervent, and above all, be fervent in your love toward one another, because it is the virtue, the command, the testimony, it's the motivation, it's the confirmation for us. Well, what does this love then look like? Or what is it like? Well, the first thing that we ought to understand about it, according to what Peter says regarding this fervent love, is that it is costly. This love does cost. As we talked about, the word means to stretch out. It means to put forth one's effort. The idea is of that athlete expending whatever is necessary in order to achieve his goal. This love costs us effort. This love not only is costly, this love, Peter says, covers. He quotes from Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10 when he talks about the fact that this love covers a multitude of sins. I suppose that maybe one way to illustrate this is to say that, you know, sometimes people can give the appearance anyway that they think finding a fault will produce some kind of reward, like there's some kind of payment. Because people just sometimes seem to be so intent on uncovering, of disclosing and exposing faults. But you know what the Bible tells us is that what love does is love covers sins. Now that doesn't mean that love condones sins. Those two different things. Peter is not saying that love will condone sin. Let me illustrate it in this way. You remember the story of Noah after he's built the ark and they've gone through the flood and they came out of the ark, he and his family, eight of them all together. And one of the sad, tragic chapters in Noah's life, he became drunk. And his nakedness was uncovered, the Bible describes. One of his sons, Ham, found his father in this condition. And the Bible describes how he went and he told his other brothers. And Ham was condemned for this. Apparently, he was critical. He was disrespectful in the way that he was conveying to his brothers what his father had done. I don't know if there was gleefulness in what he said. I don't know if there was hatefulness in what he said. But what he said, in some way, demonstrated that attitude that I was describing a moment ago of a people who seem to be searching for whatever faults they can disclose. Shem and Japheth, the other sons of Noah, went to where their father was. And the description of the Bible seems to be that they took a cover and in respect toward their father, even though he was wrong in what he had done, turned their backs and holding the cover up, then covered their father, covered his nakedness. Now, that is something like the idea that Peter is conveying to us here of what love does. It costs, it will require your effort to be loving, but it covers. It doesn't look to point out fault. Again, it doesn't condone fault, but it's not, you remember, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love is looking to cover sin. But not only does it cost and cover, but it cares. You look back in our text again and in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, Peter just gets very practical here. Some would say, you know, this is where Christianity, the rubber meets the road. This is where it becomes a day-to-day kind of practical application of principles. This kind of love cares. It is hospitable. You know, that we're talking about a day and time in these Bible days when there were not a lot of hotels, not a lot of inns, not your local, you know, Holiday Inn to go down to. And even those that did exist were not the most desirable kind of places to stay in. And what you find in the Scriptures then is the admonition for Christians to be hospitable towards one another, to show in a practical way this love for one another. It might have been the apostles traveling about as they did from place to place and finding shelter among brethren, finding a home in which they could stay. It might have been a church needing a place to assemble and someone opening their house for them to assemble in. It could come in so many different ways. But the point is that this love that we should seek to demonstrate above all things, Peter said, is a love that in very practical ways cares. Now this is the point. If Jesus comes today, will He find the Tustin Church to be a people of real love? He needs to find His people doctrinally correct. We need to be concerned about whether or not what we are teaching, whether or not the doctrine we are proclaiming is accurate. But there is more we need to be concerned about than just doctrinal correctness. What I'm telling you is there are two dangers. They are equally wrong. They are equally dangerous. One is truthless love. That is, the idea that so many people have of, well, we just have to love. Just love. That's all it's... Don't worry about doctrine. Don't worry about truth. Don't worry about abiding in the Word. That's danger number one, truthless love. But number two is just as dangerous. It's just as wrong, and that's loveless truth. That's the idea that all I've got to worry about is whether, buddy, I've got the doctrine right. Am I lined up just exactly like I ought to be lined up and got everything right, and I stand on the right issues in the right way, but I have no concern, no care, no desire to cover wrongs, no willingness to pay a cost that love demands. That's loveless truth, and it's wrong. God help us to speak the truth, as Paul said, in love. The final thing that Peter says about this lifestyle for the last days is that we not only need to learn and look and long and love, but we need to labor. When the Lord comes again, will He find us laboring for Him? And very quickly, let me just point out to you, verses 10 and 11, he says a couple of things. He breaks things down into two categories, if you would. One is whether or not we are serving. He talks about serving in two different ways. He says that one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. There is speaking, he says. There is serving. One is just as important as the other. But the point is, we are to do so in view of the fact that the Lord is coming again. And those who are speaking, in view of the fact that their Lord is coming back, will be speaking as the oracles of that Lord. That is, whatever He has said, they will say. You've heard the old saying before, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. This is the passage, really, that is the basis for that thought. It is to speak as the oracles of God. But just as importantly is to serve as one has the opportunities to do so. Doing this for the benefit of others, for the good of others. Speak God's oracle for the good of others. Serve with God's strength for the good of others. There are so many times that the Bible tells us to get our minds off of ourselves and on to others, and to the good of others. So that was number one. God has given us these abilities that we might serve others. But number two, Peter concludes by saying, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Number two is, be laboring for the good of others, and be laboring for the glory of God. And this is the bottom line of all bottom lines. Whether or not we are in our labors bringing about the glory of God. Are you doing that with your life? Tomorrow morning when you get up and you go to work, you go to school, or if you're laying around the house on summer break, you know. What you do tomorrow, is it going to glorify God? Is it going to be done in a way that it would be indicative that the person performing the actions is one who is doing so with a view to the fact, to the timeless truth, that their Lord is coming back one day? Are you living a lifestyle for the last days? Because you are living in the last days. I don't know when the Lord will come again, but I know He will. It can be tomorrow. It can be another 1,000 years. But however long it will be, His people need to be living this lifestyle. If you're one of God's people and you've quit living this kind of life, then you need to come back to Him and you need to live this way again, because He's coming. Or if you've never obeyed His gospel and you've never been a child of God, then you need to become one of His children. And you can do that by giving your obedience to the oracles of God. God spoke about how to be His child. It is in faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Repentance of your sins, turning away from them. By confession that Jesus is God's Son and being baptized to wash the guilt of sins away, you'll be made one of His children. Ready from this day on to live this lifestyle. Won't you start now while we stand and sing together?